James chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 14, reading down to the end of the chapter. James chapter 2, verse 14, and it says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the immense truth contained in there. And Lord, as we would delve into this truth, we pray that you would make that truth applicable to our lives also, so that we may live a life that is honoring to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to open with a question that may have a variety of answers, depending upon whom you may ask that question to. And my question is this: what makes a Christian? What makes a Christian? So let's say, for example, a Christian who you didn't know was to cross your path, and you don't know anything about this person, they're just a stranger to you, but they cross your path and they exchange some words with you tomorrow. What might you expect them to say or expect them to do that may make you twig that this person is truly a Christian? You know, you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's very easy. I can do that. I can tell you that this person's a Christian if I just ask them and they say, I'm a Christian. So, seems easy enough, but let me tell you a story. I remember when I first became a Christian and people at college found out that I made that decision to trust Christ for myself. And one of my college peers said to me, "Do you know that I am a Christian also?" Now, I had only been saved a couple of weeks at the most, but I knew this person for a bit longer than that. And my first thought was that there is no way that this woman was a Christian. She had an attitude. She was often rude and verbally offensive. She didn't have time for anybody but those who she would deem her close friends. So I condensed all of those words into one questioning word. And I said, "Really?" She obviously thought I was being serious, because she replied, "Yes." And she said, "I was baptized as a baby." So as ludicrous as it sounds to our ears, but for her, what made a Christian is being sprinkled with water as a baby. So I ask you again, what makes a Christian? Some would say that going to church, that's what makes a Christian. Some would say that being a good person, that is what makes a Christian. Some would say that wearing the cross emblem, that is what makes a Christian. Some would say that reading the Bible, that's what makes a Christian. And you know, we could go on all day about what people would say would make a Christian. But what does the Bible say makes a Christian? What does the Bible say about how we can identify one as a Christian. Now, I want to share with you 2 points this morning about what makes a Christian. Firstly, a Christian has a saving faith that works. And secondly, a Christian has a working faith that shows. So firstly, a Christian has a saving faith that works. Now notice that I did not say that a Christian has a working faith that saves. As to somehow imply that good works has a part to play in that faith that brings about salvation. Rather, the Christian has a saving faith ever before that he has a working faith. You know, the Catholics point to this very passage and they say and exclaim that Abraham and Rahab were saved by works. Look with me there in verse 24. They would point to this verse. They say, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way." You see those verses there? They'll point to them and say, look, it says it clearly there. But just wait a minute. Is that what these verses are really saying? Does it specifically say that Abraham was saved by his works? It doesn't say that they were saved by works. It says that they were justified by works. And we know that justification can refer to salvation. We know that, the justification of a soul before God. But justification, that word has a broader sense than that, and it can also refer to other things as well. For example, I could tell you hypothetically that yesterday I wrestled down a stranger in the streets. And without a bit of context, you might think that was a very strange thing to do. That somehow I might have been in the wrong for wrestling down that stranger in the streets. But then if I gave you a more fuller picture of the story and said that this man had a knife and he was about to attack another person and I wrestled it down, then far from being in the wrong, now people would interpret my actions as brave, as noble even, rather than being somehow immoral or wrong. You could say that I was justified in wrestling that man to the ground. Doesn't mean that by wrestling that man to the ground I was saved. That would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? But my actions were justified because of the circumstances at hand. Now, in a similar way, the Bible uses the word justified here, not to refer to the justification of a soul before God, but of the justification of a man's true saving faith evidenced by their actions. So here, the person's profession of faith is justified as real. So what James is arguing is that if you're truly saved, your salvation will show in your life. Salvation affects the inner man by the Holy Spirit coming to live inside. It affects the thought life as the Spirit and the Word of God renews our mind each day. And with a changed heart and a renewed mind comes a radically changed and new life that is seen by others. So a Christian first has saving faith, and that saving faith then works because that faith is true faith, resting in Jesus Christ, who is the God who has the power to change a life. So we have a saving faith that works. But secondly, I'd like to show you that we have a working faith that shows. A working faith that shows. So having been saved by faith, we've entered that door, and now we both live by faith and walk by faith. The Bible says in many other passages, and we know those passages in the New Testament, that we live by faith and we walk by faith. It says it multiple times in the Old Testament also. But living and working, are words that imply a working faith that is both seen and heard by those around the person. So our saving faith transitions instantly into a working faith, not working to hold on to our salvation, but working out the salvation that has been permanently applied to our lives. And I want you to remember this morning, that a real faith in a real God has real effects on a person's life. A real faith in a real God has real effects on a person's life. A real faith in Jesus Christ is a working faith that shows. And I would like to spend the rest of our time here together considering how our working faith shows. So firstly, we see it shows through the confidence, our confidence in God's power, by believing in him and allowing him to work through our lives by the power of the Spirit. Over and over again, it says in this passage that it's by faith. And that's the word I want to focus upon. He repeats over and over again that it's faith. You know, one of my biggest bugbears is when I'm watching a situation on TV, maybe. Sometimes it happens in real life, but often these are private conversations. So you see it on TV and this situation occurs and two people are talking and one of them is going through a life crisis and the other one says that everything's going to be all right. Don't worry, everything's going to be fine. To which the one who's going through this crisis responds, but how is everything going to be all right? How is it going to be fine? And then the one providing the comfort says this, you've just got to have faith. You've just got to have faith. And then I'm standing on the other side of the TV watching this going, faith in what? What are they to have faith in? What, have faith in just abstract faith? You see, faith always needs an object because faith is trusting in someone or something. We can have faith in God that everything will be okay because God is the one in control of everything. We can have faith in God because he's a person, because he can act. We can have faith that another person will be true to their words because we know and we trust that person's character. But we cannot just have faith abstractly. We cannot have faith without something to place that faith in or someone to place that faith in. And let me assure you today that if you actively rest your faith and trust in God throughout this life, you will not be disappointed. He is the one who spoke this universe into existence by the words of his mouth. Who of you has that power? You know, I often tell people that we don't make anything. We just rework materials. If I say to you, make a chair, you'll say, well, give me the metal. I'll say, well, God didn't need any metal. He just spoke it out of his mouth and it was there. He's the one who creates everything by the word of his mouth. He's the one who held back the Red Sea. He's the one who healed the sick. He's the one who made the blind to see and the lame to walk again. He's the one who calms the raging sea with the word of his mouth. He's the one who single-handedly defeated Satan, who is said to be the one who controls all of the wicked affairs in this world. He is the one who loves us and he gave himself for us. He is the one who lives in us and works through us. He is the one whose promises are faithful and true. And his promise says that if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, that you can move mountains. Do you know that one of the most shocking things for unsaved people to hear is that you or I wholly believe in every word of God that is spoken in the Bible? So we believe every word. We believe every word of it. To hear that you firmly rest your trust in God, that everything he says is true. You know that people really pay attention to how we respond to life circumstances, especially in those times of trial. You know, it might be easy to have faith in God when everything is going well, but do we have faith in God when we do not see where he is in the storms of life? You know, I think of Brendan, it's going to be a blessing to remember him on this Saturday. But he is a man that certainly had peace through his storm. He is. And, you know, some would say that cancer overcame him. But I think his faith overcame the cancer. Because we went and saw him a week before he passed away. And his testimony was rock solid, was it not? Rock solid. He had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't be moved. You know, do you think his faith went unnoticed? Even while I was there, people noticed. He said, you're the easiest person to give the medicine to. And it's because he knew the Lord Jesus. He had accepted that if he passes away, he's going to be with him and that'll be better. But what about you? You know, you've heard me tell of all these mighty works that God has done in the past. But do you believe that that same God works today in your present? Do you believe that that same God works today for his people? That he works today on your behalf? When things go sour in our lives, do people look at you and see you standing on the rock unshaken? Or do they see you all at sea? We all know that the Lord is able to be our rock up here. But here's the clincher. Will you choose to actively place your trust in him each day in here? Because we can know it up here. But is it down here? Is it lived out in our lives? You know, if you do these things, people will see a Christian upon whom the peace and power of God rests. That's a wonderful thing. So our faith is seen through our confidence in God, but it's also seen through being genuine and sensitive towards the needs of others. Now, if you look with me in verse 14, we'll read a few verses. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him, or can that kind of faith save him?" A faith where they say, "I have faith," but you can't see any evidence of it in their life. Can that faith save him? Verse 15, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" You know, you need to underline those words in verse 14, or highlight them and do whatever you do to them. But it says there, though a man say he have faith. People get into so much error because they don't realize that this is what a man's saying. That this is about the profession of faith. And we need to know that it's what a man says. And if you look all the way through this passage, it constantly says over and over again that ye see this. It's something seen. That it's what a man says. But it says then in verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified. It's about what is seen. Because we can say anything, but what can we see? So what we're talking about here is a man who professes to be a Christian. And notice he says all of the right things here in verse 16. He says, "Though one of you say unto them, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled." Isn't that a wonderful thing for a Christian to say? You know, if we could wish everyone that blessing, couldn't we? And that's a very Christian thing to say. But if these words aren't backed up with genuine concern and followed up with genuine help, then these words are hollow and empty. As Christians, we need to mean what we say. You know, there's enough phony and pretenders in the world without us being added to their number. Genuine concern by Christians truly has moved mountains in the past. You know, the mountain of the institution of the slave trade in the British Empire was one of those mountains that were moved. The abolition of the slave trade in the 19th century was spearheaded by a Christian man by the name of William Wilberforce. Now, allow me to read what Wikipedia says about this man. It says this: William Wilberforce was a British politician, philanthropist, and a leader of the movement to abolish the slave trade. He began his political career in 1780, eventually becoming an MP for Yorkshire. In 1784, MP for Yorkshire in 1784. Then in 1785, that's the year following, he became an evangelical Christian, which resulted in major changes to his lifestyle and a lifelong concern for reform. He headed the parliamentary campaign against the British slave trade for 20 years until the passage of the Slave Trade Act of 1807. In later years, Wilberforce supported the campaign for the complete abolition of slavery and continued his involvement after 1826, when he resigned from Parliament because of his failing health. That campaign led to the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833, which abolished slavery in most of the British Empire. Wilberforce died just 3 days after hearing that the passage of the Act through Parliament was assured. You know, let me tell you that a man that shows genuine and active concern for the needy in society, they get noticed by those around them. 200 years ago, William Wilberforce is referred to on a non-religious website as a Christian man whose faith resulted in major changes to his lifestyle and a lifelong concern for reform. That's an amazing thing, isn't it, to say that about a Christian man 200 years ago on a site today, that he had an active, lifelong concern for those in need. You know, I'm sad to say that genuine concern and genuine acts of kindness are foreign to this selfish world that we live in around us. You know, our genuine care may not defeat the social ills in our society today. They may do, they may not. But what they will certainly do is they will make lost men and women point to us and to say, is that what a Christian looks like? Is that what makes a Christian? We may only help one person who doesn't have anything to reward us with. But our God in heaven knows, and he'll reward us. And you know, even if there is no reward, which we know there is a reward, it's guaranteed, he's promised it. But even if there is no reward, it's still worth it, knowing that we're following after the heart of God who came to be a servant in this world. The Lord Jesus came to serve us, to minister salvation to us. And you know, when we follow after the heart of God, we will minister to others, knowing that we please our Heavenly Father with our actions. That's worth it all, isn't it? You know, if you're that one standing out from the crowd, reaching out to those in need around you, reaching out to those who are outcast around you, do you not think that people will notice? They certainly will notice. And only God knows what kind of impact you can have by doing such a thing. Only God knows what impact you can have on men and women that others would rather ignore through your genuine concern and love for them. So we've seen so far that that people see our faith at work through our confidence in God and his power, through our genuine love and concern for those around us. And finally, I want you to see that people see our faith through the sacrifices that we make. And then let's look in verse 21. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way." Now we have two examples before us here. And their stories are found more fully in the Old Testament, but we're not going to take the time to look back there. But what I will do is to give you an overview of both accounts and an application to our life by their examples of working faith. So first we have the example of Abraham. We know very well on Sunday mornings we've been looking at Abraham, and we know that his life is amazing. He's a man who trusted God. But I'll give you an overview for those of you who haven't been here, or just those of you who want to recap. So Abraham was a man that was called by God to leave his hometown and his family, and he was to travel to a place that God would show him. He up and left and lived by the leading hand of God. God blessed him with wealth and much substance, but most importantly, the promise of a son who would go on to become a great nation that would eventually bring about the Messiah. Late in Abraham's life, this son was born called Isaac. And when Isaac was a young man with no children, God came to Abraham and told him to take a 3-day journey to the place where he would need to kill his son as a sacrifice unto God. Abraham's faith in God's promises was so firm that he rose up early in the morning and hasted to do that deed which God had commanded, believing that God would somehow still fulfill his promises to Abraham. See, in his uncertainty, he knew that God was certain and what he promised couldn't be taken away. So in Abraham's willingness to give up the son whom the promises of God rested, in whom the promises of God rested, and in whom he loved as his own child, as if it was his only begotten son, Abraham is an example unto us also. Abraham is an example unto us of a faith that would sacrifice the thing or person that we treasure the most at the command of God. You know, think of that person or that possession or whatever it is that is dear to you, that is most important to you. Just think of that person or that possession. If God commanded you, would you give it up? That's a tough question. It's a tough question for me. It's a tough question to you. But that's what Abraham was faced with. Would you give up the thing that is most dear to you? Or the person that is most dear to you? Would you give it up believing that God's commanded it, that he's got a purpose in it all? I don't understand that purpose now. But I'll give it up and then I'll see where God takes me. Would you give it up knowing that God knows best? That I might think that this is the most important thing in the world now, but God knows the future. And God knows that even if I'm without this, my life will go on and I'll go on to do maybe even greater things for him. Will I trust in him in that? Will I believe that God knows best, that he has a purpose in it all? You know, that people around us notice when we make sacrifices, when we sacrifice those things that mean a lot to us in order to have a closer walk with God. You know, people will notice when we sacrifice our time to be faithfully attending church. You know, often my mum and my family aren't saved, but they'll say, can you come to this? I'll say, well, I'm at church then. You go, what, you're at church again? I'm sure many of you had that, aren't you? Again? Is it just once on the Sunday morning enough? You're at church another time. Yeah? And we make those sacrifices. We sacrifice our time to be faithfully in the house of God. And people notice that they're not just a Sunday morning Christian. A Sunday evening Christian. And maybe even more besides that. People notice when we sacrifice our resources or our money to help others. People notice when you give and you care about those. You know, I go to work and we support all charitable causes, but they do it in a selfish way. Because they support the charitable causes so they can put a certificate on the wall to say that they've donated this much to charity. They do it for themselves. They do it because they want to be known as a charitable organization. They want to tell their customers that they support this charity that does all these good works so that their customers will go, oh, well, that's brilliant. They support this charity. I'll do business with them. But when we sacrifice our resources and our money to help with no benefit to ourselves, then truly we are reflecting the heart of Jesus Christ, are we not? Who came and sacrificed all that he had, that he left the glories of heaven, that he came to this earth, so that he could give his life a ransom for many. You know, we come here and we serve him. We serve him in church, we serve him, but he doesn't need our service. We're talking about the one that I said spoke the world into existence. Does he need us? Will he be somehow unable to function without us? No, but it's our special blessing and privilege to serve him. And it's our special blessing and privilege to sacrifice of what he has given to us. You know, remember that we are just stewards. That everything we have is from the hand of God. That the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. And you know, that includes what's in our bank account as well. That includes the possessions that we own. It is all the Lord's. And when we be good stewards of what we have in giving it to others also, to be a blessing to them without reward, we will truly reflect the heart of God. You know, people notice when we sacrifice our hobbies in order to give our time to things that are close to the Lord's heart. You know, when we sacrifice those things that we want to do because we want to do something for the Lord instead. Because there's something on that you feel like you need to attend to. The Lord blesses that. And Abraham was willing to sacrifice the thing that was closest to his heart. And if we follow his example, then we should be willing to make that sacrifice also. You know, in Abraham's life, it was a long time from the point of his salvation until the point that he got to sacrifice Isaac. A very long time. Longer than most of our lives here, actually. So, you know, we do grow closer to the Lord. And I know, I think that if God went and told Abraham to do this right at the beginning of his Christian life, that he probably wouldn't have done it if he had Isaac at that point. But as he walked through with God throughout his life, the works that was evident in his life came more observable. They became more real. He became close to the Lord. And that's what we need to be doing in our lives. We need to continue to progress, continue to chip away at those things that the Lord doesn't want us to have in our lives, to sacrifice them, to pass on. You know, you may be thinking back when you were first a Christian. You know, you gave up friends. You know, you gave up things to come to church. Maybe you had a hobby on that night. You gave it up because you wanted to come to church. You know, we can continue to make those sacrifices even now and be zealous for the Lord. Our second example that we have here is Rahab. Now, Rahab was a woman involved in prostitution in the city of Jericho. Rahab heard of the works of God through the miracles of Egypt. Obviously, the miracles of Egypt were amazing, weren't they? And news traveled all the way to the city of Jericho. And the people of Jericho were looking at these people that are coming out of this desert, hearing of all the things that have gone on. They were shaking in their boots, but not Rahab. She wasn't shaking in her boots. She was saying, well, if that's the God who can do those things, then I'll trust in him. And she trusted in him. She got saved through that testimony from afar. And that when the people of God came, the Israelites, to conquer the land of Israel, at the very command of God, they found themselves inside that city of Jericho, scouting out with a couple of spies. And Rahab took them and hid them away in her house, while the authorities of that city were looking for them. And she turns them away and helps them escape. You know, Rahab chose to help those Israelites escape instead of handing them over to her own people. The Israelite army, they came back later and destroyed the city. And Rahab knew full well that they were going to go and do that. You see all those people that she knew around her? They're all dead. By letting these spies go, she was having a part in that all of these people around her would be gone. All of the town around her would be gone. Could you just imagine that? That we're in the city of Stoke-on-Trent and somebody came to us. And, you know, we're obviously not in a walled city. People can come in. But, you know, somebody was going to say, there's people from foreign country coming in to scout us out. And we helped them. And then we knew that they were going to come back and destroy Stoke-on-Trent or destroy our country. And everybody that we knew was gone. That is a big thing. That's a big sacrifice to make. She sacrificed everything she had and everyone who she knew in order to side with God. That's a big sacrifice, even bigger sacrifice than Abraham. We don't think about it, do we, Blaise? It's a bigger sacrifice than Abraham made. She gave up all her old friends who didn't know God, who would fight against God's people if they came. She gave them up in order to side with foreigners and enemies of her own people. She gave them up to make a new life, a life which God would have her to make. And she would be rewarded for this sacrifice in that God used her to birth a son whose family lineage led to the promised Messiah. Are you willing to sacrifice old friends? You may have known them years, but they're dragging your spiritual life down. Are you willing to put some distance between them to say, I'm not going to let them have their influence over me anymore? Are you willing to identify with a new people that will help you draw closer to the Lord? Maybe even to line yourself up more with them, to spend more time with them, because they're going to benefit your spiritual life. To say, we're going to sacrifice some of those things and to spend time with this person because they will help me along in my spiritual journey. They will help me to draw closer to God. And are you willing to prioritize righteousness, doing the right thing, over those close relationships with lost friends and family who seek often to cause you to abandon Christian values altogether? Abraham sacrificed the person he loved the most, and Rahab sacrificed everything and everyone that she knew. And I ask you, what are you willing to sacrifice to the Lord should he require it of you? What are you willing to sacrifice for the Lord to draw closer to him? What are you willing to sacrifice should the Lord just ask it of you? If you sense that he's saying, he wants me to get rid of this, would you get rid of it, knowing that it's from the Lord? It's a difficult question, but would you? You know, we should have a heart that reflects the words of this hymn. And it says, what shall I give thee, Master, thou who didst die for me? Shall I give less of what I possess, or shall I give all to thee? Jesus, my Lord and Saviour, thou hast given all for me. Thou didst leave thy home above to die on Calvary. What shall I give thee, Master? Thou hast given all for me. Not just a part or half of my heart, I will give all to thee. May God help you to be a Christian that has a saving faith that works and a working faith that truly shows. Let's pray.